Going to be working through 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Let me open with a word of prayer. Oh great God, who is like you? We could search heaven and earth and find none like you, for you are alone in pure, untampered, unmixed, unblemished holiness. And we are sinners, every one of us. You laid aside eternal glory to be joined with us, to be joined with liars and murderers and adulterers, even when we were outside of you. Father, you sent your Son into the world to save us when we were yet sinners. You sent your Son Jesus, and you sent your Holy Spirit to direct our paths and bring about the same holiness that you possess within yourself. Oh, that we could be sanctified. You know how easily we are tempted. You know how quickly we are lured away by our own desires, by the world. But this morning we pray that you would give us the desire to be firm in the faith that has been delivered to us. And then let this steadfastness lead to our perfection. I pray that as we endure, you would help us to consider Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured death and the internal weight of sin. We praise his holy name. Amen. So I'm going to read the passage here. Now, in case you didn't already know, we're actually doing what the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians to do here. You'll catch this. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So that's exactly what we were doing this morning, building one another up. I was talking with Colleen just a little bit ago. I was commenting that I'm failing pretty miserably at this retirement thing. I ended up working 3 days this week. I spent 2 days out at NASA talking to interns. Young people, they're so amazing. They're so smart. They don't even know it. It's very, very cool talking to those kids. I talked to our local interns that are here at NASA Armstrong. And then I also talked to a group of interns that were from a cross-section across the whole country. We have a four-day crash course that we do for community college kids. And it was our turn this week to host. And so we had kids that were flying in from the East Coast, and they were here for 4 days to work on a robotics challenge that we have within NASA. It's an internal NASA thing, and they build a Mars rover, and they have to make it function. They have to program it. They only have 4 days to build this thing, program it, and then they have a contest on the last day, and they're split up into four teams, and one of those teams ends up winning. And I went over and talked to them, and it's so funny. They have no idea when I walk in, right? And I talk to them about what a career with NASA looks like, It's really cool. I hope they all get the opportunities that I had. And then just to cap everything off, on Friday I decided to go to San Luis Obispo. I'm a member of the board over there for mechanical engineering. And I go heckle the professors for a day. It's a lot of fun. You guys never taught me this. So our passage today concerns itself with Paul answering what appears to be a question asked. A third question from the Thessalonian church. When will Jesus come? When is the day of the Lord? These thoughts seem to loom over their thoughts, over the thoughts of the congregation. Paul is instructing them on their end times philosophy, their eschatology. And this is alluded to in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2 as well. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. So this appears as a recurring theme all through the letters to the Thessalonian church. It's possible that the persecution they suffered was the reason for the concern over when Jesus would come and bring the day of the Lord. Paul sends them word that God will most assuredly bring judgment on their persecutors. Yet it appears evident that the members of the church were suffering doubt and worry about their own preparedness for Jesus and what effects that would have on them. And Paul assures them that by living in faith, love, and hope, they will be fully prepared for the coming day of the Lord, and it will not surprise them like a thief in the night. And as for those who are unbelievers, there is only the destruction of final judgment that will fall upon them that reject Jesus, and there is no escape for them. The divine wrath that will pour out will not be on the church and its people. They will be saved and shielded from calamity. Throughout this passage, there is a contrast drawn between the saved and those who are evil outside the church. Paul points this out with regard to the two different destinies and with regard to their two different behaviors. The direction Paul is pointing to is pastoral. It's not speculative, and Paul is very clear about this. The apostle shows no interest in painting apocalyptic images for them or to give them a hypothetical image of what the end times look like. As well, Paul does not call to imagine escapism either. And this apparently had been happening some in the Thessalonian church. Paul's teaching here is intended to direct their daily lives and encourage their common life and conduct within society. Paul is calling the church to clear thinking about the life of a Christian and how we should live in the here and now. We're going to start with the last two verses from the previous message, and then we'll continue on. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul is emphasizing what will happen with the coming of Jesus, and that we are to encourage each other with those words, to look forward to the day when Jesus comes. In times of doubt, difficulty, loss, trials, and trouble, we're told to think on the future when we are with Jesus, when he will protect and carry us. Verse 1. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Paul begins this new section with the phrase, now concerning. That's actually a common phrase in ancient Greek, and it's done to draw your attention to what's following immediately there, which leads us to think that the apostle is answering perhaps another question that the Thessalonian church had asked. Paul assures them that the teaching they have already been given was good and true. You can go back and look at chapter 4, verse 9. 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, Paul is giving assurance that there's nothing that needs to be added to the instruction that they've already received. The church should recall their teaching and put that into their daily practice. There's an example in one of the commentaries that I read. Diocrisitum was an orator, very famous orator that lived from about AD 50 to about AD 115. So he would have overlapped very nicely, say, with the Apostle John. They never met. He was from northern Turkey. He was born in Bithynia, actually. This is a country that Paul wanted to go visit. And was at first denied, but later the apostles were able to go to Bithynia in Galatia. He was very well known to several Roman emperors. So he traveled in very high circles. But he also made very high enemies as well. He traveled to Rome during the rule of Vespasian, about AD 69. Domitian banished him in about 82 AD for consorting with those who were trying to overthrow the government. Nerva came to power in 96 AD, and Nerva was one of those people that opposed the previous emperor. And he was looking at Chrysostom as favorably and pardoned him. And so his exile was over. And Trajan, who was mentored by Nerva, also conferred honors upon Chrysostom. It appears that Chrysostom died in about 115 AD in northern Turkey. He left about 80 discourses on public life. In his 17th discourse, he says, "However, since I observe it is not our ignorance of the difference between good and evil that hurts us, so much as it is our failure to heed the dictates of reason on these matters and to be true to our personal opinions, I consider it most salutary to remind men of this without ceasing." This is why Paul repeats the same thing over and over, multiple times. He's trying to emphasize those particular points. And this was common in the discourse of the day. Chrysostom here is saying, this is what people do. And Jesus taught his disciples in the same way. Matthew 24:36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Mark 13:32-37. "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home, puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Acts 1:7. So this is Luke now. "He says to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So this is a recurring theme that we are not to know the time. And this is going to come back a couple of times today. Verse 2. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The reason Paul doesn't write a response to the times and seasons is because it will always come at the unexpected time. "You yourselves are aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Paul affirms to them their previous teaching. No one knows when the thief will come. Otherwise, you'd be ready for them. It's always at a very unexpected time. That's what Paul is trying to tell them. Verse 3, "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." The word that they use right there for labor pains actually means that the woman dies in childbirth. This is a very severe thing that Paul is emphasizing here. Jesus' coming will come swiftly and at a most unexpected time. The implication of peace and security here is to say that the unbelievers will be caught flat-footed and without preparation. Some of you are familiar with the Tick Fire down here in Santa Clarita. I had two friends that were caught out by this particular, they lived in this neighborhood. They were in a neighborhood where the power had been out. And so they could not receive the warnings that they were to evacuate. Many people had their power cut off and they had no warning. One neighborhood, a woman saw unusual lights at night through the window. And she woke up and went to the window with a flashlight, and it was a sheriff's cruiser driving up and down the street with those red and blue lights on. And the officer announced on the PA that the neighborhood was under mandatory evacuation and that no one was to be there. The woman yelled back that there was no power. And the officer asked how many of the neighbors were still in their homes, and she replied, all of them. No one had been notified. The families were promptly woken up and hurried out as the flames and smoke closed in near them. They were all housed in the gym at College of the Canyons. The day of the Lord will be like this, completely unexpected. 100 years before this, Marcus Tullius Cicero was exiled in Thessalonica. He wrote quite a bit about what it was to live there at that time. So this would be about 60 years after Thessalonica had been captured by the Romans. He was a great orator, lived from about 106 BC to about 43 BC. When Julius Caesar was emperor of Rome, Cicero opposed him and believed a return to the republican form of government was the correct action, where the Senate ruled the entire Roman world instead of a single dictator. After Caesar was overthrown, Mark Antony attempted to gain control of Rome. Cicero opposed him as well. Because of this, Cicero was executed as an enemy of the state. His works, however, are still regarded today as the most influential for their impact on European culture. Cicero complained about the lack of safety in Thessalonica. Barbarians and criminals had taken over control of the Via Ignatia, the highway between Rome and Constantinople that went through Thessalonica. And the Thessalonians were forced to take shelter inside the walls of their city at night. Augustus Caesar gained control and imposed the Peace of Rome. People don't think of Rome, the Romans, as being very peaceful people. Actually, the order that the Romans brought was actually very surprising. It had an amazing effect on the world. If you go look at world population, the world during the time of Rome, the world population doubles because of the Peace of Rome. That structure and order was brought to society and prevented the criminal element from killing people. And because of this, world population almost doubled during the time of the Roman Empire. It was very effective, and Macedonia became a very safe place to live. And this is because of Caesar Augustus. The Thessalonians benefited greatly because of this security at the time. You're aware that the month of August is named for this guy, right? August is named for Caesar Augustus. July is for Julius Caesar, okay? And then we get to September, the 7th month, October, the 8th month, November, the 9th month, December, the 10th month, and you're going, wait, that's not the numbers that go with these. Yeah, the year used to begin with March, and now it begins with January, so we're all out of whack, Westerners. Verse 4. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. We don't live in the darkness. We are not meant to be unaware of what is coming. This is an allegory for being asleep. Paul again creates that contrast between those who oppose God and Jesus' followers. The members of the Thessalonian church will be prepared for the day Jesus comes because of their faith. The unbelievers will not be prepared. They do not follow the teachings of Jesus, and they will not be ready for it. None of this means that the church knows the day or hour that Jesus will come. How many times have we heard of cults and sects that make the proclamation that the end of the earth will be on such and such a date or at such and such a time, right? We've all seen those. We've all heard of those. I mean, Jim Jones down in Central America and all these crazy people talking about they know when the end of the world is going to come. And it simply isn't so. Mark 13:35. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Darkness is the place of the unbelievers. John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Romans 13:12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? For what fellowship has light with darkness? For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. That was verse 5. By saying that we were children of whatever, X, was a common expression in both Hebrew and Greek culture. It did not literally mean they were offspring of the mentioned people, but it meant that they belonged to them as a group. They were closely associated. Matthew 8:12. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. This is the parable of good soil, right? Mark 3:17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. These two guys, they were young, incredibly impetuous. They would go into a village, and if they were opposed at all by the people, they just march right out, go back to Jesus. Hey, shall we call down fire and brimstone upon them? I can just see Jesus pounding his head on the rock. You guys don't get it. You don't get it. John turns into the apostle that is loved by Jesus. And we get what he writes later in the book of John and the letters 1st, 2nd John and Revelation. Amazing, amazing stuff. Verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Because Christians are children of the light and children of the day, they should not sleep, but rather be alert and self-controlled. And these are illusions as to our behavior. Instead of being asleep in sin, let us be alert and awake in Christ. Verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Paul continues with the two contrasting metaphors of the previous thought. Those who sleep do so at night. The unbelievers rest in their sin. Those who get drunk at night. Those who engage in debauchery do so in their sin. And the Lord comes as a thief in the night, unexpectedly. Then being asleep or in a drunken stupor will result in their not being properly prepared for the return of Jesus. Paul is making the point that those who are asleep or are drunk cannot be ready for the day of the Lord. Verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul expands this idea. I'm going to read that passage to you here in a moment. Paul calls us to remain alert, prepared and ready. We are of the day, and so we should be prepared for the return of the Lord at any moment. And then Paul uses a military metaphor, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. This is actually quoted out of Isaiah, Isaiah 59:17. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance and for clothing. He wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Paul develops this later when he writes to the Ephesians. Ephesians 6:10-20. This should be a sermon just by itself, standalone. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the heavenly powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. In all those things that Paul lists, you'll notice everything is defensive. Everything there is defensive except one thing, the sword, which is the word of God. That is very specific, and as I said, there's a whole sermon just about that one passage. You've all heard the expression, to have feet of clay. That's also another one that we use, and it's amazing to me. Okay, so Isaiah, about 750 BC. So that phrase that we were talking about right there is about 2,700, 2,800 years old. The feet of clay image comes from about the same time also. It's from Daniel. Daniel 2:31-34. Daniel 2:31-34. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And because of this, the image could not walk. This is where feet of clay, that expression, comes from. Again, about 2,800 years old. It fascinates me where these pieces come, and yet we still use these expressions today. I love it when you say something like that and young people go, why do you say that? Where does that come from? And you can actually go find it. Verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul draws the comparison to the end between the two groups. Those who are asleep and destined for wrath, and those who are saved obtain salvation through Jesus. This is the gift of God's grace. This is why we sing. And because of that, it's not through anything that we have done or deserve. It is all because of God. God gives it as a free gift. The Lord is the one who delivers us from the wrath. Verse 10, back to Jesus, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Now, this is literal, awake or asleep. It doesn't matter what time Jesus comes. We are awake in him in a metaphorical sense. This is awake or asleep in a literal sense here. And Paul shifts gears, and you have to catch it when it goes by. He's not going to stop to explain which is which. This is why it sounds like he just said we have to stay awake the whole time. No, that's not what it means. What it means here is we are awake in Christ because we are saved by him. And here, in this case, it doesn't matter whether we are literally awake or asleep. Because we live in Jesus, we are prepared for his returning. How can this penalty be paid for our sins? We are unable to pay for any of our sins, much less all of them. Each one is an infinite failure to maintain the expectation and the perfect standard required by God. Though not explicit, the cross is implied in this discussion, and it is one of the few places where it is called to mind for the Thessalonians. Paul points to the death of Jesus. Jesus died for us. This is the only place in the New Testament where being alive is equated to being awake in Jesus. Verse 11, he repeats, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. It appears the Thessalonians had grief in the face of death, and their confusion about the return of Jesus ends in a solid lesson of apostolic teaching for all of us. Pastoral responsibility does not fall just to the founders, nor to the leadership of the church, but to each of us who are true friends of Jesus. This fundamental teaching and edification of each other is a lesson directed at all of us. Paul repeats this and adds, just as you are doing. You're already doing this. Don't stop. Keep going. You're doing the right things. He's patting them on the back. So the church at Thessalonica has been doing this, and are receiving this encouragement to continue what they had been doing. They are being called to build each other up, and to build each other up in a literal fashion. The word there actually does mean to build like a building. Again, we use this phrase metaphorically, to build someone up. That exact word is used in several other places. Matthew 21:33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. It's the exact same word that Paul uses, to build one another up and to build a tower here. Same word. Mark 14:58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. The word build there, build another, is literally to make, create another building. Luke 12:18. And he says, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. This is the parable of the rich fool. He's going to build this kingdom for himself that's going to go on and on. And at the end, Jesus says, fool, your soul is called this night. This is the foolish rich man. Acts 7:47. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Again, the same word that Paul used. This is Stephen's speech for which he gets stoned. He's talking about Solomon who built the house. The purpose of teaching about the end times is not to cause us to seek out the time, the date, or the season. The end time is God's concern, and the exact when remains a mystery that he keeps to himself. It is something he has decided not to share. This is not something for us to dread, the day of the Lord. In fact, we are called to be children of the light, children of the sun, S-U-N, children of the sun, S-O-N. As Christians, we are called to be ready, not based on a precise reading of the news or a calamity. It is a call to faith, love, and hope. Christian faith balances a vivid hope about the future with a stellar humility in the present. And if we do this, we are all awake. And that was what Paul is trying to say here. Next week, Paul launches into a very long wrap-up, benediction, doxology, and prayer for the Thessalonians. And I think, I don't know if that's going to take 2 or 3 weeks. We'll have to see. Maybe Bill and I can drag that one out through Advent, to Advent. We'll have to see. Let me pray. Almighty God, let us not fear anything. Whatever the circumstances of our lives, do not let us fear, because we have you. Give us total trust in you, that whatever happens is your plan. It is the way it is supposed to be. And it is your will that we will follow. Give us that courage. Give us that deep peace during every life storm, every trial, every trouble along the way. Give us your solid as a rock hope in the future, because we have your Son. Give us the courage to face every and any crisis with peace and serenity. And equip us to serve you one day at a time until you call us home or that you come back and we will be with you, Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.